This week, if you would continue to pray for Donna's daughter, Janine, as well. She's back in the hospital, not in ICU, but struggling. Thank the Lord for Devon and Jeanette's neighbor who has come home in recovery from the virus, the Manzanares family. And thankful as well for our friend Dorman from Wednesday night, who is recovering and on the recover from the virus as well. So, good things there. I had a really good opportunity Wednesday to hang out with the ladies' Bible study. Man, are we proud of you ladies for what you're doing there, digging into the Word of God like that. Hats off to you. So, I want to talk a little bit more today about the mercy of God, the great mercy of God. We've mentioned, or we've discovered, 1 Peter chapter 1, that by the mercy of God, He caused us to be born again. Peter speaking in his day at that time to his current Jewish believers, writes a letter thanking God for His mercy that has caused them and us to be born again. He prayed and thanked God for redeeming them, those Jewish believers in that day, from redeeming them from the feudal ways of their forefathers, which would be the law. And He honored them and us by His mercy by placing us in a priesthood, in a gathering, as living stones being built on the living stone, Jesus Christ. What an honor it is for the mercy of God to invite us into His gathering, into His kingdom, into His house. And we are. We are the church. And they, in Peter's day, that's the church. And so they were invited in and gathered in by the mercy of God. This whole idea of mercy is not new. We tend to look at the Old Testament and the New, and we draw this big line down it and go, okay, Old Testament, law, harshness, God judges, God sends lightning and plagues and things. And so we tend to draw this line there, and because that's the law and this is grace, we also tend to draw a line and say this is mercy and grace, and this is harsh and hard and somewhat judging of God. And that would be wrong for us to do. The mercy of God has been alive and well from the very beginning. From the very, very beginning. It's just that the Jewish people of our Old Testament didn't get it. But it was always there in place for them to come to God. So today, and we're going to take communion in just a minute, so kind of prepare your hearts for that. Today, I want to show you the mercy of God early, very early in our Bible, and parallel it to Jesus in communion in our New Testament, and then connect a very Old Testament passage to 1 Peter. Because he wasn't just randomly saying things. That's very cool, actually. So, Exodus chapter 25. We are really on the mountain with Moses. There at Mount Sinai, where he got the Ten Commandments, there was actually a lot taught on there. He was there 40 days in God's classroom. 40 days up on the fiery, smoking, quaking mountain with God. But what most of us don't realize is there was this kind of halfway point. And this is crazy. I don't know if you've ever read this, if you've ever got this, if you ever saw this. But he told the people, don't come near the base of the mountain. But then he told Moses to bring Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu up and start to come up the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And they got to a certain point. This is Exodus 25. They got to a certain level. I don't know where it is. And listen to what they saw. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. That's Exodus 24, 9, 10, and 11. So Moses then is invited up further. Leave them here. Now that you've seen me and you've had some lunch with me, Moses, you come all the way up with me into my classroom because I have a lot to teach you over the next 40 days. Now, when I read that, they saw the God of Israel. I had to ask myself, so what was Exodus 32 about? I mean, while Moses is up there for 40 days, the people go to Aaron and say, make us a god. And he makes the calf. After he's seen God, after him and these other men and 70 elders have gone to some level and seen the God of Israel, they go back with the people. Moses goes up and they say, make us a god. And he does it. I'm like, how do you do that? How do you see the God of Israel and then you turn around and go to the people and listen to the people rather than God? And don't we often do the same? Don't we often do the same? When we know God has a way, but all the people and all the churches and everybody's running this way, how hard it is for us sometimes just to turn and say, nope, I serve the living God. I'm going to walk with him. We need mercy at this point. We need mercy because Aaron and these priests have now listened to the people, gone their own way, made a golden calf, made gods. After seeing God, they are totally in the wrong. Moses, you know, is going to come down. He's going to see it. He's going to have a fit. He is throwing those tablets that God made with his hand, boom, throwing them and breaking them. Mercy is called for this people and for us who do this, the same thing, who do the very same things. And so it is. Moses goes up. Chapter 25. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution. And the contribution is gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple yarns, white, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram, skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for anointing oil, fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod, for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you make it. So what they're doing is they're getting a contribution for all the people for building materials, for this beautiful, amazing tabernacle, tent, with all its furnishings for God to dwell in. And for them to go into and meet with and please and walk with God. I loved this for one reason, and that's verse 2. Because at this point, I would think God would look down and say, "Tell the people to bring me this." But that's not what he said. "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution." Even clear back here, God was asking for an offering from those whose hearts were in it, moved them. Because he knew that in this massive crowd of people, there weren't just committed, God-fearing Jewish people. It was quite a various crowd of people. And even at this point, he wanted those whose hearts were totally his to make the contribution. To make the contribution. And they would. 25, verse 10. "They will make an ark of acacia wood." It's a box. It's about approximately, just for your reference, 2 foot by 4 foot. So it may be similar to this opening right here. Similar in size to that. 2 foot by 4 foot box, about 2 feet high, like this. 4 feet long, 2 feet wide. Make it of wood and then overlay it with the gold that you've received from these people. You'll melt that down and you will make gold, and you will overlay this box, this chest. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It goes right into the heart of this tent, of this tabernacle. It's behind a curtain, and you don't just go in there. Later on in it would be the staff that budded, the testimony plates, the second set. This was the heart of their worship. So they build this box, 2 foot by 4 foot by 2 foot, and they overlay it with gold, and they melt gold, and they cast, and they make this ornamental design around it, and rings, and they put these poles through the rings, and the poles never come out of those rings, and they're all overlaid with gold. And it's absolutely beautiful. But not like the lid. Not like the top. In verse 17, "Now that you've made this box," in verse 17, "now you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold." These are like angels. "Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end of 1 piece with the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim will spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." So whereas the box is wood overlaid with gold, the mercy seat, the lid, is solid gold, the mercy seat. And the cherubim coming up, kind of facing towards each other, one on each end, and facing downward toward this area here. So you have a couple big cherubim here, and the wings coming up, touching, and they're kind of looking like this. That's one piece with the lid. And it's hammered. So somehow they have to pour this gold that they can make these angels of one piece with this solid gold top and hammer it. Not cast it, but they're going to hammer it. They're going to mold it. They're going to shape it. Just amazing artwork here. Amazing skill here for this mercy seat, the lid of the ark. Beauty beyond imagination. There's a good reason for this. In verse 22, and there in that 2 foot by 4 foot space, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you there. The God of heaven, the God of all the universe, of all creation, the God of everything says, make a solid gold lid for this thing with these two angels. And in this little space, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to come down into here. And my glory, my Shekinah glory will be here. And I won't just meet with you. I'm going to speak to you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. I'm going to teach you right here, right here. And so they did, and they did. And so it's right there. I just want you to pause, and I want to take communion now, and I just want to think about this. It's called a mercy seat. It's where God visits us. He was just up on a mountain, right? They're getting this instruction on a mountain with lightning and smoke and thunder and fire, and the people are scared to death. And then he says, look, now that I've got your attention, we're going on a journey, and I'm going with you, and I'm going to guide you with that pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and I'm going to be with you, but when I come into you personally, when I talk to you and I teach you and I forgive your sins of the nation, I'm coming into this little space right in here and I'm going to meet with you there, Moses and the priesthood, and I'm going to commune with you and I'm going to teach you all these things about my commandments in this little 2 foot by 4 foot space, and I'm going to call it mercy, mercy. The mercy seat. Why would he name it that? Oh, because he had compassion and pity on these people. On these same people that after they see God and they see him there and they see that sapphire pavement under him and they actually witness this and they see the God of Israel, they go down and they listen to the people. They listen to that culture and they follow them instead of their God. And this people will need mercy and compassion for the entire journey, the entire way. And so God says, let's build a mercy seat where I can commune with you and talk with you from my great depth of mercy. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help. And it's that same mercy seat that lives inside of me when my eyes turn away from the living God and my eyes turn to culture and my eyes turn to every other voice ringing loudly through the airwaves and my flesh follows it so easy. The mercy seat of God lives in me and in you, and he still speaks. And he still forgives. And he still meets us there at his mercy. Nothing I've ever done will ever get me to the mercy seat. They haven't done anything up to this point. They've done nothing but disobey. There's nothing anyone can do to meet with God. It's all in His mercy and in His place. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. From Exodus to 1 Peter, we are invited in to Jesus, into God, by His mercy. He loves and cares for His people. And He knows we stray like sheep. So He has a mercy seat for me and you. It's called Jesus. In Hebrews, it will tell us, we'll turn to there in a minute. In Hebrews, it will tell us that everything in this tabernacle, everything, listen to this, once it's made, gold everywhere, gold everywhere, onyx, jewels, linens, fabrics, pop in your eyes. And when you walk into this place, it is absolutely stunning, breathtaking. Everything in it, all that rich beauty of mercy meets real life because everything is sprinkled, rubbed, smeared with blood. Think about that in your house, ladies. You have just cleaned and prepped and shined every piece of silverware, every table, every countertop. You have just made this place sparkle for the Lord. And He says, this is how you apply My mercy. Now sprinkle everything with blood. Kill a bull and sprinkle everything with blood. Some of it I'm going to have you dip your finger in and smear it. And yeah, the health department is not going to be happy about this. And almost every single thing in this place has blood splattered on it, because that's where the rich mercy of God meets the real life humanity we call ourselves. It's the richness of mercy and the reality of life. The gold and the blood. The mercy and the flesh. And we meet at the blood. And that's the same for you and I today. The mercy of Christ, the mercy of God, so full and so rich and so beautiful and so there for us. Come on in. With the blood. With the blood. It's amazing. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. So let's celebrate this, and I'll read some scriptures to you in between. Somebody want to help me? Huh? Pass those out. Real COVID communion. Yep, they're all individually wrapped, bud. And that little wafer on top tastes really bad. Really, really bad. But I don't think unleavened bread is supposed to taste that good. Thank you. Everybody got one? Everybody good? Okay. So, yep, you pull that first little tab back and there's a little wafer right there and it's not really that good. But it does look like the body of Christ, at least in representation form. It is truly advertised as unleavened bread. Looks more like a seal inside a bottle cap. But I guess the body of Christ that was torn isn't really that flavorful till afterward. And as I read, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is where the mercy of God and all its beauty and richness meets us, and the reality of life and all its hurt and all its pain and all its sin and all its flesh. We meet his mercy at the blood of Jesus Christ is poured out for us. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. We're born again by the mercy of God. We are honored to be gathered into his church by the mercy of God. Sanctified forever by the mercy of God. Never. Never, never by a work of my hand, never by anything I've ever done, ever, but by the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's drink. And it reads, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We come to the mercy of God. The mercy seat of God is the cross of Jesus Christ for us. All those offerings, day after day after day after day after day, could never take away sin. They were rules. They were things designed to show them their sin and to guide them toward God. But that's all they could do. And so there was a mercy seat full of blood and forgiveness. So there's another part to this that our New Testament authors tell us about because of this mercy. The incapability of law, the incapability of sacrifices, the incapability of what Moses is teaching them, the total incapability of these priests killing animals, sacrificing things. There's this total inability. They're incapable of cleansing us completely or perfecting forever a person, a believer. So our works can never, ever, ever do this. Our best intentions can never do this. Certainly the law could never do this. And so Peter writes to these Jewish people this beautiful letter filled with mercy. Praise God, by the mercy of God, he has caused you to be born again. Praise God, by the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, you've been gathered now. You were not a nation, now you are. You were not a priesthood, now you are. You are not a people, now you are. Whoa, we're Israel. Wait a minute, we're Israel. And Peter wasn't just rattling off some Jewish things that they could relate to. Oh no. Listen to what else happened there at Mount Sinai with Moses. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And they couldn't do that. There is no way. They were slaves. And God raised them up on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, You will be a treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter to these born again Jewish people. Quite an amazing thing to think about what he's really trying to tell them. You've been born again. You've been born again. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a treasured people, that you may proclaim the excellencies. Oh, he was definitely quoting or paraphrasing Exodus 19. He was definitely saying to them, You weren't a chosen people, a holy nation. You were Israel, but you were not a royal priesthood. But now you've been born again, and you are. You've been born again, not of Israel, not of the United States. You've been born from above, Jesus would tell Nicodemus. You must be born again, born from above, born from on high. I'm a citizen of the United States, and I love my country. I still think America's the greatest country on earth to grow up in, to live in. It's done well to me. I will support our country. But if that's all the further I get, I have no home in heaven. I must be born again with a whole new citizenship, with a whole new leadership, with the whole new constitution that comes way before the United States and its leadership and its constitution. And this culture that cries out, make us a golden calf, follow us. No, I must be born again. I must be born again. And that's what he told them, those Jewish people. You're born again. You're a new gathered people. Now you're a possession of God. Now you're a priesthood. Now you're a holy nation. Now that you've been born again by the great mercy of God. Born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Born again, not of a male and a female, a perishable seed. Not Israel. No, you've been born again of things that don't perish, that never goes away, by the living and abiding Word of God. You are all new. Everything is new to you now by the mercy of God. There is not a U.S. citizen in here. If you've been born again, you're a citizen of heaven. And we live here on this piece of land we call the United States of America. And we love our home here. We love our land. We support our land. But this is not our land. This is not our land. We've been born again of imperishable seed, not of a man and woman, but of God and of His Spirit. And so now we are the peculiar, treasured, gathered people of God. And it all comes through the mercy seat, through the blood, because everything is sprinkled with blood. through Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through Him. Through Him. And you are like living stones. You're being built up to a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Baptism, water baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not as a bath, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to pause there just for a minute. We have to pause right there. By the mercy of God, we're born again, gathered in, and baptized into our salvation. This would cripple some people who go, no. Baptism doesn't save you. It says quite clearly, baptism corresponds to this. It now saves you, not as a bath, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection. Baptism will save you if this is your appeal to God for a good conscience. And so I tell anyone being baptized, this may be the first time you have ever publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ, asking Him, appealing to Him, to do what the law could never do, take away sins outside and inside. If that's it, this is your appeal to God. Like that Ethiopian eunuch, then this is your salvation. This is your appeal to the mercy of God to cleanse you on the inside. Because the law will give you plenty of do's and don'ts on the outside, but it can never perfect, clean forever you on the inside. Ever. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection, through the blood, through the mercy seat, and the blood, I appeal to God for a clean conscience. That's critical for us. That's absolutely critical for us. So let me suggest this to you. Any law in the United States, anything they purport to do to change behavior, to curb behavior, to adjust the behavior of its citizenry, any law that we enact is nothing more than the laws of Moses could do in the Old Testament. It could only curb the behavior and show us right from wrong. That's all laws could ever do, and whatever laws they pass today, whatever they decide to do to change behavior of our culture, that's the only thing it can do is just change the footsteps, the footprint of our life. It can never change us inside. It can never forgive. It can never rearrange, regenerate, renew us in the heart. And so they are blowing against the wind to change a law and say, we will take our country this way if we change this law, because they will never change the hearts of man. And I may have to do it this way, but it never changes who I am in here. And in here, I am still kicking and screaming. They will never take away sin. Whatever laws they pass, they are going to deal with murder and hatred and theft and lying and corruption. They are always going to deal with that, because the exterior laws never can take it away. They can only redirect you for a time. That's all the law could do. That's what he says. The law was only good for sacrifices for unintentional sins. That's what it says. But it could never perfect forever your conscience, inner awareness of your sin and your guilt. Baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Lord, change me here, inside. Change my conscience. Forgive my conscience. Some of us need that dramatically, dramatically. Because on the outside, you have obeyed the laws. But on the inside, you know, and I know, that our hearts are cold and hard and rebellious. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section of the tabernacle, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, into the mercy seat area, only the high priest goes once a year, and not without taking blood that he will smear on all that beautiful gold, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Oops, I messed up. I better get a sacrifice. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. As long as that outer chamber is still standing, they were not into the church where we are, which is symbolic for the present age. The present age is the inner chamber of the tabernacle where God meets us. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That is today. As long as that outer section of the tabernacle stood, then the present age of we fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in here, being cleansed in here, being changed in here, it hasn't come. So it's gone now. There is no temple, tabernacle. There is no structure operating today. It's gone. There's a temple there that Muslims own now. But there's no sacrificial system going on, because the day has come where the mercy seat lies here. The day has come where these sacrifices no longer just kind of curb our behavior and forgive our unintentional sins. Well, I meant well, I just goofed up. No, that day's past. Today's the day where we come to the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are baptized as an appeal for a total change, a reformation inside of us. Make me all new. Forgive not only the little oops out here, wash my conscience. Conscience, your history, your past, your guilt. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just that you are standing out in public with a group of people and absolutely wanted to rip somebody's head off. But you didn't. Your behavior was curbed because you're a really nice, decent person, but on the inside, you just murdered somebody. And your conscience says, that's pretty much not like Jesus, is it? On the inside, you just had a conversation and there were swear words dancing on the end of your tongue. And you didn't say it because you were under control by the Holy Spirit. But your conscience says, Terry, you would have ripped him a new one, wouldn't you? On the inside, I looked at that girl walking down the street. And I turned away. Because on the inside, if I let myself go, my conscience will tell me, what were you looking at there, boy? And I need my conscience cleansed and forgiven and perfected forever. And any amount of law, any amount of sacrifice, any amount of good works can't touch that. But Jesus can. But the blood of Jesus can. The mercy of God can. And when I appeal to Him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He perfects forever this Yankee Doodle Dandy that invents ways to get in trouble. And cleanses my conscience. He forgives it and He regenerates it and gets a whole new motor driving in there. And that's the only thing. That's the only thing that will cause you and I to be born again. Not of American soil, but of heaven. Your conscience is cleansable. Your conscience is forgivable. Your conscience is redeemable and able to be recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And that is the mercy of God, not you. You'll never, ever do it. God is good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, your mercy seat inside of me is an old rugged cross. Sprinkled on the flesh of my heart. Sprinkled everywhere with blood. You have bathed me and washed me in the blood of Christ, and I'm so thankful. I pray for this gathering of people that your mercy will perfect forever our conscience at your mercy seat. Pray for anyone here who's thinking about being baptized. An appeal to you for a clean conscience. You've never been baptized. Lord, I pray for your mercy to overwhelm them and bring them into the water. It so washes away not the soil of our flesh, but of our heart. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.